Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for knowing that when we lift up those individuals in prayer, that our prayers don't just bounce off the ceiling. We can come boldly into the throne of grace, not because of who we are or somehow we're righteous. We're not. But it's because of the righteousness of your Son and who we put our faith and trust in. So, Father, in Christ's name, we come before you and ask that your will would be accomplished. And we're not so arrogant to say we know exactly what should happen and we need you to do this, God. But we just pray for your mercy and grace. We pray for comfort for the whole Mata family. We pray for, you know, Anne and her family. We pray for others that are sick and home and recovering, you know, that we just pray for your healing upon things, but we also pray, Heavenly Father, that in the suffering we would understand and that we would be obedient to you in all things. We love you and we trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be working through that. It's been a long time since I've studied through the book of Job, but for several things, not just the Matas, but there have been several things over the last couple of months that have been sorrowful and full of grief, and it has brought me back to the study of that. And it's been about, I don't know, 11 or 12 years since I studied deeply into the book of Job, and so I want us to kind of go through that again after over a decade of that. I got a call last night from a dear friend whose son is about 30. 20 years ago, when he was a 10-year-old kid, he came into my office with his dad, and he asked Christ into his heart. He had been going through the RA program and going through Sunday school, and he knew who Jesus was, and he was an intelligent little 10-year-old, and asked Christ into his heart, began to grow in Christ. And when he got into his 20s, he hit some depression and issues, and I don't know the details about it, but last night he was killed in an automobile accident. He's about 30 years old. He was not married, I don't believe. And his dad called me last night, just beyond words, just broken and weeping on the phone. And I'll be doing his funeral within a few days, I guess. Don't know when yet. But it reminded me, and I've been texting back and forth with him, the dad, today, in his grief as he's pouring out these questions. Why, you know? And we talked some about that, but it brought me back again and just kind of reiterated this idea of studying through Job and understanding a little bit more about this. Y'all probably know Philip Yancey. And Philip Yancey, Christian writer, well known, he wrote a book called Disappointment with God, and he made this statement about the book of Job. He said, "If you had asked me when I began my study what the book of Job was about, I would have been quick to respond, Job. Well, everybody knows what Job is about. It's the Bible's complete treatment of the problem of suffering. It's about terrible grief and the bewildering pain. However, now I believe that I've misread the book, or more accurately, didn't take into account the entire book, despite the fact that all but a few pages of Job deal with the problem of pain. I'm coming to the conclusion that Job is not really about the problem of pain. Suffering contributes the ingredients of the story, but it is not the central theme." And I love this way he describes it. He says, "Just as a cake is not about eggs or flour or milk or shortening, but uses these ingredients in the process of creating a cake, Job is not about suffering and pain and loss. It merely uses these ingredients in its larger story, which concerns even more important questions, and it is seen the whole book of Job is primarily about faith in its starkest form." And I love that. When you would read Job, I would say that it was about suffering. It's about how to deal with pain and suffering. But as Philip Yancey says, that's really not it. It's really a book about faith and about how to hold on to our faith in the midst of all of the ingredients of life. And so as we look at this, Scott Peck wrote a book. You probably wrote the Road Less Traveled. Some of you may have read that. And it begins with the words, life is difficult. But Job, the author of that, could have said, life is unfair. And for life to be difficult, we understand that. We can accept that. But when life is unfair, that seems to be unacceptable. And yet we know, we make the statements, well, none of life is fair, until it hits you and then you realize life is not fair. That was too early. That's too hard. That's too much. That's not deserved. And one of my pet peeves is when people say, well, you know, you deserve a better life or you deserve this. And I don't really like that statement much because I don't think we're deserving of all the things that people think. But there is a part where you say, that family didn't deserve all that pain and hurt, especially when they become victims of things and people or life just caves in on them. If they make bad choices, then it's kind of like you shouldn't have made that bad choice. But a lot of life is not a system of bad choices. It's just living life, and then bad stuff happens to you. And so I want us to look at that and begin to try to understand a little bit about, you know, Job and his life and how the, and I think one of the reasons why the book of Job is popular and a lot of quotes come out of that is because it's so relevant for people who think the Bible's not relevant. Read through Job, and it is relevant, and it does touch us there quite a bit. There's a lot of people who believe that the book of Job is one of the greatest literary works of all time, and you may not read that and think, wow. Part of that is because you don't read it in the original, you don't understand it. Probably, like, I've read it a bunch of times and I never would have put it into the greatest literary works. But those who do study on that level, notice some of the comments. Thomas Carlyle, who's a Scottish writer, says, there's nothing that's ever been written in the Bible or out of the Bible that equals the literary merit of the book of Job. It was Victor Hugo, a French poet, that said this, it is the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. And of course, Martin Luther, you know who he is, said, the book of Job is magnificent and sublime. And so I want us to get into this and begin to look at it. When you start getting to the book of Job and you realize here's a guy whose life has been completely turned upside down in just a matter of a short time. It was this old country preacher, and he said, he summed it up. The country preacher had a title, and he says, I can't eat by day, can't sleep by night, and the woman I love don't treat me right. And so that was the title of his sermon, is he's going to preach over Job. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good title. But Job is this portrait of misery and mystery, and it's all mixed in together. You have his friends that show up. His wife becomes embittered. His friends show up, and they're quiet for 7 days. And when they do speak, they're not encouraging at all. They're just condemning. But the worst part of it, according to Job, is the silence of God. That God is just quiet through all of his misery. So let's look at this. The very first part, of course, is this resume that we have. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. It just means that he was honest, he was moral, he had a clear conscience. He regularly and forthrightly did what was right. Didn't mean that he didn't make mistakes and he didn't, you know, lose his temper here and there or whatever, you know, he would say things, but it means that he was good at heart. He was an honest person, what it means. And he was upright, which means he was respectful, he was honorable. And he was one who feared God, which means he was a worshiper of the one true God. He worshiped with all his heart. That is to fear God, is to worship God, to submit to God, to surrender to God. And so he was a worshiper. And then it says, and he turned away from evil, which meant he didn't toy with temptation. He was wise enough to see areas of temptation, and he didn't play with that. He didn't put himself in harm's way. He was wise with his behavior and his attitude not to walk down a dangerous road, following a home, go, oh, how in the world did I get here? Well, because you're in a bad area of town. He doesn't do that. He turned away from evil. So it was all about his character, that whole first part. Verse 2 says, there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And from what we understand as we begin to read the story, they had homes of their own to some degree. Maybe some of them still lived with him, some didn't. But he was he had a full-grown family, and so he was experiencing the joy of this extended family and all of this. And verse 3 says, and he possessed 7,000 sheep. It's kind of a strange thing when they put together his resume here, and it talks about his possessions. But a part of it is talking about his wealth and the way that it would be distributed. 7,000 sheep mean that he had food and clothing. That's what you would get from 7,000 sheep. There would be trade involved in that, obviously, but there would also be enough to have clothing and to feed. And then it says 3,000 camels. That's a kind of a strange thing. What would you use 3,000 camels for? Some have speculated that Job must have been involved in the trade company. He was basically a trucking company. He carried goods from his area to somewhere else. We know that probably the land of Uz was south of Israel in what is now called the kind of the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia, up in that area. But he was probably involved in transporting goods from the sea off inward and those kind of things, and that's probably what the 3,000 camels were used for. 500 yoke of oxen, which speaks of the agriculture that he was involved in. Primarily oxen were used in plowing fields and harvesting, those kinds of things. And so that would have been used for that. So large, large fields were involved. And then the ESV says 500 female donkeys. Now, some of your translations may just say 500 donkeys, but the better translation is 500 female donkeys. And I thought, that's a weird thing to say, 500 female donkeys. But what it means is that one of the reasons you would have 500 female donkeys is because donkey milk was a big export. It was a delicacy, and it was high priced. And so if you had 500 donkeys that you were milking, donkeys is not on my bucket list, okay? But yet that was a big deal, and that was a delicacy. Once again, if you were wealthy, that would be something that you would invest in, and it wasn't just a couple of them. He had 500 of those, so that was a part of a business that he would have that was involved in that. And very many servants, so that this man was greatest in all the people of the east. We don't know east of what, okay? East of something. But he was, and it doesn't just talk about the fact that he had tremendous amount of wealth, he did, but it talks about the fact that he was honorable. He was a godly man. He was a great dad. And when you go on to even see a little further about his resume, verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, which means their birthday, that they would have a day and he would say, hey, I'm going to celebrate, and they would all gather together for these big feasts, big, huge birthday parties or anniversaries and those kinds of things, and they would get together for these big things. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. I love this because it speaks about the fact that he loved his children so much, and he was this incredibly godly father that said, God has got to be a part of our lives. And when his kids would get together and they would party, and he'd think, I don't know everything that went on, but they may have drank too much, they may have done something. He said, so I'm going to get them all together, and they all had to go to Dad's house, and then he'd have a church service over them, and he'd kind of consecrate them again and get them straightened out and say, let's make sure that we're lined out here, and who we worship and who we sacrifice to and who is our God, let's get our life straight. So you hear this, there's a pattern of godliness in his behavior, in his business dealings, his wisdom, and in his family. He is a worshiper, he worships, and he has this dependence upon God, and he shows that to his kids. So the whole first part of this starts out with the fact that Job was a remarkable man. Not perfect by any means, but he was a remarkable man, and he loved God, and he loved his kids, and God had blessed him in his faithfulness. And a part of that, I think, when you look at that and say, well, what's the point of all of that? Well, a part of that means, I think that we have to understand that there's a legacy that we all leave in our lives. Men or women, parents or grandparents, we leave a legacy behind us, a good legacy or a bad legacy. And I do a whole lot of funerals, and sometimes I'm standing there talking about somebody who's left a godly legacy, and maybe their kids are a little off market, but they know who their mom or dad was, and they know what they worshiped, and they know what they stood for, and they've left a godly legacy for their kids and grandkids. Then I've also done some that thought they left a horrible legacy. I've told you before that I did a funeral for a man who had 8 kids, all lived in the Houston area. and two of his children showed up at his funeral. When I walked into the funeral home there in Dayton, I looked in the chapel, and I saw two men sitting in there, one sitting on this side of the room and one sitting on that side of the room. And I went back to Jay Tangersley. He was the funeral home director and a good friend of mine. I said, "Jay, I'm never early." I said, "What, have I got my time?" He goes, "No, that's it. That's your whole crowd in there." I said, "Who are they?" And he said, "Well, they're two sons. Out of the eight, only two have showed up. The guy on the left over there, he paid for everything. This guy's one of the other sons. They haven't spoken to each other since they've been in the room. And it's all yours now. Go." And I went, "Oh, well, thank you." And I went in, and the guy that had not paid for it was sitting there. The other guy said, "Pastor, how long is this going to take?" And I said, "Just a couple of minutes is all it's going to take." And I read some verses. I told them if they didn't believe in Jesus, they're going to hell. And I basically thought, well, I'll get this one shot, because apparently they're dead. And they stood up afterwards, and the guy that paid for it, he shook my hand. The other guy just stood out and walked out. And the other guy stood up, shook my hand, said, "Thanks," turned around, walked out, and that was it. And I asked Jay about it later, and he said, "The guy was a scoundrel. The kids hated him, their dad. The only reason those two showed up was just to make sure he was dead, and that, you know, they were going to make sure he was put in the ground." And I thought, how sad would your life have to be that you had eight kids and not any of them showed up? Your grandkids, your children, all that. And these men were grandpa age. I mean, they were old people, like 60 years old or something, you know? And they were sitting in there, no kids, no spouses, nothing. And I thought, what a horrible legacy to leave behind, that would be what we have. We have a legacy to leave. And he's a father, he's a provider, he's a spiritual leader, he's a praying person. He trusted in the Lord, and he was godly. And I want to be able to say at the end of my life, if nothing else, and all the wrong or the good that we do, I want to be able to look at my life and say, my children, my grandkids knew Papa loved Jesus. More than anything, I love Jesus. And they would see that in me. So then you have, after verse 5, you have this pause. It's a change of scenery completely and totally. That's the first five verses. Curtain closes, opens on a brand new scene in verse 6. Verse 5 is all, the first five verses is all about blessing and hope and joy and respect and family and faithfulness and godliness and worship and all that. Then all of a sudden there's a pause and there's a break. Now there's a brand new scene. Verse 6 transports us up to this heavenly scene. Now, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to themselves to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That is a weird statement, okay? Satan has come into the presence of God Almighty. I don't understand it. Don't understand why God would have allowed it. We've had theologians arguing over for 2,000 years. It's a very difficult thing to understand. But he's sovereign. And that allows. By the way, I heard this the other day. It was kind of an interesting thing. Satan is not in hell. We know that. Sometimes people say, well, you know, and if you listen to Hollywood, Satan is the king of hell. And he, when you go to hell, then Satan's going to torture you for a million years or billions of years. He's just down there with all his cronies and he's going to torture you. No, he's not. He's not in control of anything. Right now, he's not even in hell. He's free to roam this earth. This is where he lives, in this planet earth. We see him in the garden. We see him tempting Jesus. We see him showing up other places. The apostles tell us in the epistles, he says, be careful. He's roaming around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He says, flee from him. When he shows up, you flee from him. And so that's where he lives, and the earth is his. Eventually, he will be cast into hell. He's never in charge of hell, ever, ever. He'll be tormented forever and ever, for eternity, in hell, just like everybody who's an unbeliever, him and his demons. That's why hell was created, for Satan and all of his demons that would followed him. They will be cast into hell. That's where it was created. Matthew 24 tells us that hell was developed, created by God for that, for those rebellious fallen angels. And so at this point, he's not there. So here you have them, and he says that Satan's amongst them. Now, this is a strange thing. And if there's anything we learn from this, we can't quite answer the questions of how this happened and why God would allow it, other than this. Not only do we leave a legacy, but this tells us in this story that we have a sovereign God who's in charge of everything. God is sovereign over everything that he's created. If he allowed Satan to walk into his presence, that is up to him. We cannot stop putting God in a box and saying, Okay, Satan was, you know, he fell out of heaven and he can never come back, and he beats on the door and God won't let him in. None of that. God's in charge of all of that. I don't understand it. It goes way, way beyond our physical, earthly understanding to understand the spiritual things. Mike. That would be the angels. Yeah, angels, Gabriel, Michael, all that. And Satan, Lucifer, the morning star, being the most beautiful of all the angels, according to the scriptures, he would have been among that glorious angel type. Now he's fallen, obviously, and who knows what form and all that kind of stuff. Again, we don't know, but that would be the sons that he has there. When it says, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that would have been all of his other angels that had come. I remember Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year of the king Uzziah, the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two they covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So here you have over there, just as a little snippet, in Isaiah saying, God is on his throne, angels are around him. We don't understand all that heavenly realm and everything, but we get this little picture of Satan himself in there, the accuser, the father of all lies, being there. And if nothing else, it's allowed so that we have this story. He's allowing this. God's purpose is for the next several thousand years for us to have a story put down on paper for us to understand God's sovereignty and all it is and what faith really means in the midst of that. So here we know. How can Satan be there? I have no idea. Take a look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Now, you know, that's a little bit like when Jesus said in the Garden of Eden, when he says that the Lord was walking in the garden and Adam and Eve had sinned, and he says, where are you? It's not that Jesus doesn't know. And by the way, it's Jesus who's walking in the garden. Every physical manifestation of God is always Jesus, according to Scripture. So Jesus is walking in the garden, and he says, okay, Adam and Eve, where are you? He knows, but it's kind of like when you ask your kids, when you know exactly what's going on, and so what have you been up to today? It's kind of a rhetorical question, or at least it's, I know exactly what it is, but it's kind of a test to see if you're going to be honest with me, because I know exactly what's happened, you know, and that's kind of the picture here. He says, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, saying, from going to and from on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. So here he is at home. This is his domain until the end of time. I love Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give account. So we know that God watches everything, and he sees everything, and he knows everything that Satan ever does. So it's not like it's a mystery. We put that together in this story. Back to verse 7 of Job. And the Lord said, where have you come from? And he says, and the Lord, verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I love this because he is the greatest man in the East, and he is a servant of God. I love that. If a man is truly going to be a worshiper, and he's going to be a godly man full of integrity, he is going to be a servant of God. And so God identifies him. Have you seen my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Repeats that about his character. I love that. Not perfect, because there's not a person on the planet that's perfect, but to be able to say, kind of like David, who was a man after God's own heart, and all the failings that David had, and we know plenty of them, okay? All the failings that all the disciples had and all those kind of things, every one of them had failings, and yet he still says, look at him. Have you seen him? Verse 9. And a part of this, I think, too, we have to understand there's a plan going on here. We don't understand it. Job had no idea. Job is living out his life down on earth, has no idea that there's a conversation going on in heaven, that there's a plan that God has. And in the middle of our life, in the middle of our ups and downs, and sometimes our good or bad or whatever happens, there's still a plan. We might see everything as a complete tragedy. We see an earthquake as nothing much more than just a tragedy, but God has a plan in everything that ever happens. And so here you have this all happening, but it's a plan that God has. He's still working and we're unaware. And God does that today. Job's not the only one that's happened to. God still has, he's working plans and his sovereignty that we're not aware of. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Notice that everything in his life, his health, his kids, his business, everything about him, you protected him. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And that's exactly right. God has, but he says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." See, that's Satan's clever plan. I think it's his clever plan for you and I. Let me discourage you. Let me discourage you somehow. Let me upset you. Let me depress you to the point where you will curse God and walk away from God. If Satan could do that, he doesn't care if you sit on a bar stool or a pew. He doesn't really care as long as you'll curse God and walk away. That's all he cares about. Go ahead and take that. You'd probably rather you sit in a church and curse God than be out there. The whole point of being, that's his plan. And I think that the challenge is, when I read that, I think, what would it take for me to curse God and walk away? What would it take? Would it be the death of Judy? Would it be my health? Would it be the destruction of the church? Would it be, what would it be? What could happen in your life that would cause you to curse God and walk away? And I've seen people do that. I've seen tragedy hit people's lives, and you have too probably. You've probably met people that said, "Well, yeah, I used to be a churchgoer. I used to be in church. I used to that, and then this happened. And I've never gone back." And they've never, in fact, I had a conversation this week. We were talking about Josue, and somebody said, you know, he remembered, and they were talking about some family member that had walked away from church and from their faith. They had lived up, you know, they were 30 or 35 years old, and some tragedy happened, and then they just walked away, and they haven't prayed, haven't opened their Bible in the last 20 or 30 years because they're still bitter and angry at God. What would it take for you to be able to walk away? And I think that's the important thing here, is that there's going to be encounters with evil that we're going to have in this life. We can't get out of that. Satan is constantly on the attack. And if he could find a nick in our armor, if he could find an area in which he could hurt us with, now I think that God protects us from a thousand things. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be bulletproof. We're not. And God's still going to get, you know, I mean, Satan's still going to get at us at times. What could possibly happen that you would walk away from the Lord? It was Dr. Henry William Green, he wrote a book called Conflict and Triumph. And he's referring to Satan. Listen to what he wrote. "He is not a mere spy traversing the earth intent on ferreting out all that he can discover. He is the old spirit of malice and wickedness aiming to pervert men from the right ways of the Lord and to destroy all goodness as far as it is in his power to do so. There is a profound meaning in his appearance here among the sons of God before the Lord. It is designed to express his subordination and subjection to divine control. He cannot act on his own discretion." Praise the Lord for that. "He is not at liberty to pursue his mischievous designs to whatever extent he may choose. There is a superior restraint to which he is obliged to bow, a superior will that sets limits to his rage and allows him, even within those limits, to act out his evil nature only for the sake of some divine end which he has made to be an instrument in achieving. Satan is the enemy of goodness, the enemy of humanity, with the powers of the archangel, and with the malice and subtlety of a fiend. He is intent on our destruction and hesitates at nothing by which it can be accomplished. He pursues his mischievous designs with sleepless vigilance, invisible to human eyes. He has the advantage of secrecy and takes his victims at unaware." Part of a dark and gloomy picture there, but I love the middle of that where he says, but he can go no further than what God allows him. Now, I've argued with the Lord many times about the pain and suffering that people go through and thinking, Lord, I can't see any reason in that, and why would that have happened, and why this? But God's got designs that I can't understand, and Job would be a part of that, and that's a part of what Job's cry is. Why? Going back to verse 12 there. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not stretch out your hand against him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We're gonna wrap up there. We're going to end here before we get into the rest of this. And some of this you know. Now, the remarkable thing, we're going to walk through a lot of this book of Job. And to me, the first couple of times I read through the book of Job, it seemed like there was so much repetition. It's like, well, you're just going, didn't this chapter sound like the last chapter? Didn't that sound like the other chapter? But there's a whole lot there that we're going to glean from. And I want us to understand that a part of what we're understanding here is that there will be trials that we do not deserve, that we haven't. Job didn't do anything. He's not under punishment. He's simply being used by God to say, Job, I'm sorry for a little bit, but I have a greater purpose. There's a pastor who's going to live several thousands of years after you, and he's going to be teaching out of this, and he needs to know about faith and endurance and how to stand up under severe pain and frustration and disappointment. And so he does that to Job. Can you imagine if God stepped in and let you know, it says, I'm gonna give you cancer, and you're going to go through a hard time. But the reason I'm giving you that cancer and you're going to go through this hard time is because there's a person at a hospital, and I want you to plant a seed of grace in their heart. There's a neighbor that's going to see what you go through, and as you stand in faithfulness, that neighbor is going to see you, and their heart will melt, and they will become a child of mine. See, there's a lot of things that go on in our lives that we think, oh, Lord, this is too tragic, this is too painful. But God's saying, you trust in me. And Job cried out, why, all the time. But God keeps coming back and saying, you trust me. You just trust in me. Father in heaven, I just pray that we would do just that. In the midst of our pain and hurt, in the midst of everything that goes on, pray that you would help us to trust in you, to lean into you. We don't have to understand everything. We're not going to understand everything this side of heaven. So help us to trust that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die on us, die on the cross for us. How much more evidence do we need to know about your love and your care for us? Help us then to trust you in all that happens. Help us to live faithful before you in all that we do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God bless you all. We will see you Sunday morning.